Let's just seek the face of God again before we hear His holy word. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Gracious Lord God, as we study the holy inspired word of God this evening, we pray that the same Spirit who inspired these words, Lord, as the writer Matthew wrote them down, we pray too that the same Spirit would speak to our hearts and give great help to preacher and to listener, that your name may be exalted and glorified in our midst this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me again back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to be focusing on a very famous passage of Scripture, a very well-known passage of Scripture today. Perhaps it's one of the most well-known passages of Scripture in the world. It is the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to be looking particularly at the petition found in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples to pray these three simple words: Thy kingdom come. In the beginning of 2016, Tammy and I went to Brazil. She's from Brazil originally. And we spent 3 weeks there. I met some of her extended family. But on one of the days that we were in Brazil, we went on a boat tour. As we were getting on the boat tour, we were told that some of these islands off the coast were privately owned islands. Now, I just want you to imagine a hypothetical situation that you wanted to buy one of those islands and set up your own kingdom. A new kingdom, where you would be the king or the queen. Now, if that was the case, what would you need to set up a new kingdom? Well, firstly, you'd need a king or a queen to rule in the kingdom, wouldn't you? You'd then need to make it known to others and announce that that kingdom now begins to exist. You would then need subjects and citizens to join your kingdom. And then you need to make the purpose of your kingdom clear to others. You need some diplomacy. You need to make it clear whether you were intending to be a neutral kingdom or whether you were going to declare war on other kingdoms. You'd need a place to rule from within that kingdom, a throne. And then you'd need the rule within that kingdom. You'd need the law within that kingdom so that the citizens would know how to conduct themselves within your kingdom. Well, the Gospel of Matthew emphasizes this theme of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And we see right from the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew that the Lord Jesus Christ is putting in place all these elements that mean that the kingdom of heaven has come. The kingdom of God has come. A new kingdom. Right from the first verse of the Gospel of Matthew, he is putting forward this argument that Jesus Christ is the promised king. The first verse of Matthew's Gospel says this: the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, we may just read that today and think, well, the son of David, well, we all have parents, and perhaps it was just relating to some ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. But no, this phrase is pregnant with prophetic meaning. Son of David, Jesus would be the one who's promised, who would sit on the throne of David forever. And so we see this kingdom, we have a king, and that's confirmed in chapter 2 of Matthew, where the Magi come to worship this king. And then in chapter 3, we have an announcement of this kingdom. As John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In chapter 4, then the Lord Jesus Christ announces his kingdom. In verse 17, again using the same words as John the Baptist, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then we see in chapter 4 as well, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to invite citizens to belong to his kingdom. James and John and Andrew and Peter, Jesus calls them to follow him, and they begin entering the kingdom of heaven. People come as they repent, following the words of the Lord Jesus, and they enter the kingdom of heaven. And then we see that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus has a purpose. It's not a neutral kingdom. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will not coexist with the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will not be at peace with Satan's kingdom. And so in chapter 4, he begins to cast out different demons, and he begins to heal in verse 24 of chapter 4. "And his fame went through all of Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them." This kingdom would be destroying the effects of sin. This kingdom would be destroying the kingdom of Satan. But where is the throne of this kingdom? Ever noticed at the beginning of chapter 5, the language here is very royal. Chapter 5, verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set or sat down, his disciples came to him." You see, here's the king, and he's exalted. He climbs the mountain, and he sits down, and he speaks. Do you see the royal language there? The king has come, and he's seated. Why? To proclaim the rules of his kingdom. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is, a very famous portion of Scripture. It is life in the kingdom of God. It is life in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount explains how those who are subjects and citizens of his kingdom, it will affect their relationships to one another. That certain things will characterize the subjects of this kingdom, that's the Beatitudes. And this kingdom won't just be outward, religiously outward people, it'll be sincere people who love the word of God. But within the Sermon on the Mount, we also have the Lord Jesus teaching us what we are to ask for when we pray as citizens of the kingdom. And that's what we're going to be looking at today in the Lord's Prayer. As those who belong to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does the King want us to pray? Now it's important, before we go on any further, just to point out some truths about the nature of this kingdom. Because I think the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can use these phrases very often. They roll off our tongue. They're very normal Christian language. But often we don't fully understand their meaning. Well, in the Scriptures, we see that the Jews, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, they were expecting a certain kind of kingdom. They were expecting a political kingdom. They were expecting a king who would come and free them from the dominion and the oppression of the Roman Empire. And that's what they were looking for. But the nature of the kingdom of heaven, we see revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ, is quite different. there are two stages to this kingdom. The first stage of the kingdom of heaven began when the king came the first time. And this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom where the king, the Lord Jesus, reigns in the hearts of men. And that there are many parables. Perhaps later on you might want to read Matthew chapter 13, where the Lord Jesus gives illustrations to teach about this kingdom. And he talks about the kingdom being like a seed, a tiny seed, something insignificant, something despised by people, something of little value, which then grows up to be a great tree and the birds of the heavens nest in its branches. And he says that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. In this current stage of the kingdom, it's like that little seed. People despise the kingdom of God. If you tell them that you belong to a kingdom, they'll laugh at you. If you speak to somebody and you tell them that you're a British citizen and they see your passport, many nations would covet such a passport. They would covet such a citizenship to belong to this country. And many people pay a lot of money and spend a lot of time trying to get such a citizenship. But when you tell people, I belong to the kingdom of heaven, they'll despise it. They won't see it as anything important. I'll just see it as insignificant, worthless, just a figment of your imagination. But the Lord Jesus Christ told us that's what people will think about his kingdom. His kingdom is also like leaven. Again, something of very small and insignificant and seemingly of not much power. But once that leaven is within the bread rises and it grows and grows and becomes something of value. In the same way, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, is like that. In this stage of the kingdom, before the Lord Jesus Christ returns again, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom where we enter by faith. But there is a second stage of the kingdom. And that's when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in his power and in his glory. And the Bible tells us he will then renew the new heavens and the new earth. He'll make a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, and the king shall be reigning upon that earth. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we read of that in Psalm 72 that we've sung of tonight. His kingdom will stretch from shore to shore, and all nations, people saved from every nation and tribe and tongue, will belong to that kingdom. It will be a real physical kingdom. And we'll be worshipping the king. So when the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples to pray this simple prayer, "Thy kingdom come," what is the Lord Jesus telling us to pray? You see, the Lord's Prayer is not meant just to simply be repeated by rote, just to be uttered off our lips as it's written here. These are like, in a sense, the Ten Commandments. And that they're a heading of a household of prayers. Just as with the Ten Commandments, each commandment is the head of a family of sins and of virtues that we should practice and sins that we should avoid. So each prayer, each petition of the Lord's Prayer is to be the head of a family of petitions. And they guide us in our prayers that might be according to the will of God. So in this petition, what is Jesus telling us to pray? And I believe there are four things here. The first one is this: for sinners to be saved. For sinners to be saved. According to the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance and faith is the means by which any individual can enter this kingdom. Back in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus, when he announces the kingdom, says, "Repent," and he says the reason, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." God's kingdom is near. Therefore, if you want to be ready for the coming of God's kingdom, if you want to enter this kingdom, you must repent. You must confess your sins. You must turn from them and turn by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Recently, I was speaking to a friend of mine. He's been in a relationship, a very long distance relationship, with a young lady from Namibia. And they got engaged and we were very happy for them. And then he told me a couple of months ago that they're getting married in July. So I was very happy for him. And then I asked him the question, well, what do you plan to do after you're married? Are you going to live out in Namibia? And he said, I'm going to bring my wife back to the UK. And I said, hold on a minute. It doesn't work quite like that. What do you mean? Well, you know, there's a visa process to go through. To enter the United Kingdom, you have to do a lot of paperwork and jump through a lot of hoops. And my friend, he said to me, no, surely not. I mean, I'm a citizen of the United Kingdom. She will be my wife. Can't I just bring her here to the UK? And I had to spend a good hour with him explaining all of the visa things that you have to do, the income requirement the government requires you to have, and all of the documentation and all of the rules that you have to satisfy before you can enter the Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. But you know, God's kingdom is not like that. God's kingdom doesn't require a long list of rules. It doesn't require a lengthy visa application. You can enter the kingdom of heaven tonight just simply by repenting and believing the good news of the gospel. That is how sinners enter the kingdom of God. You know, the only thing that will keep you back from entering this kingdom this evening is simply this, your unbelief. Thinking that you don't need to come to this kingdom, that you don't need to enter this kingdom. Later on in the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to the Pharisees. And he told a parable of two sons. And the father owned a vineyard and he sent his two sons to go and work in the vineyard. Quite a legitimate request of a father, a family business perhaps, the business that brought the income to the family. And he says to his sons, go and work a day in my vineyard. Just a day, not committing to a year, not 6 months, just a day. And one of them said to the father, yes, I will go. But then he never went. But another one said, no, I will not go. I'm not going to go and work in your vineyard. But later he repented and went. He changed his mind. And the Lord Jesus asked the Pharisees, which one did the will of their father? And they answered, they couldn't answer anything else but the truth. The one who repented and turned back to do the will of his father. And then the Lord Jesus Christ said these fearful words. Verily I say unto you, in Matthew 21:31. Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, believed not afterwards, that ye might believe him. You see, all the Pharisees had to do was to believe, to see their sin and to turn to Christ, and they could have entered the kingdom. So we see that the evidence that you've entered this kingdom is repentance and faith. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying that sinners would be converted, that God would grant repentance and faith. I want to give two brief applications of this truth. The first one is this. You cannot pray this petition if you yourself have not entered the kingdom of God. It's madness to pray, thy kingdom come, if you've not sought to enter this kingdom yourself. I expect that millions or even perhaps billions of people in the world today have uttered this prayer. In many churches, it is said by rote in a service that the Lord's Prayer is prayed and the people may join in that prayer, or the pastor may lead in that prayer, or a priest in a Roman Catholic church may say that prayer. But you know, to pray this prayer, but to have not entered the kingdom of God yourself, is utter folly. Utter folly. Maybe you've heard this prayer and learnt it as a young child. Maybe you've prayed it many, many times. But I wonder, have you entered the kingdom? Has that prayer been answered for your own soul? It's a bit like praying for health and strength. And praying that the Lord would give you a long life, a healthy life. And then going to the shop and just buying junk food. Just buying chocolate and crisps and all kinds of rubbish. And eating that for breakfast and lunch. And a takeaway for dinner and doing that every night. But praying, Lord, preserve my health. You wouldn't do that, would you? But in the same way, to pray thy kingdom come, but to have not repented and believed yourself, to have not entered this kingdom, it's a worthless prayer. It's an insincere prayer. So the first thing we should do before we pray thy kingdom come is to check our hearts. Have you entered the kingdom of God? Have you believed the gospel? Have you come to Christ? Do that before you pray this prayer. But for those of us who have entered that kingdom by grace, I wonder, are we praying regularly for the salvation of others? Do we desire that more souls would be added to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that his rule would extend from shore to shore, that in places where Christ is not loved, his name will be loved? In the lives of our family members who are unconverted, in the lives of our colleagues at work, our friends at school, our boss, perhaps our husband, our wife, our neighbours, are we lifting them regularly up before the Lord and praying that the kingdom of God would come in their lives? Jesus tells us the motivation that we should have to pray this prayer. He tells us that in the first petition, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Do you know what should be the greatest motivation for us in our evangelism? What should be the greatest motivation for us in our prayers for others? It should be this, that the name of the Lord would be hallowed and exalted. You see, God is glorious, and none shall take away from his glory. There is nothing you can add to the glory of God. But it is our desire that sinners would acknowledge that glory and would give him glory and magnify his glory. That is what should be the primary longing of the believer when we pray, thy kingdom come, O Lord, hallowed thy name, that the Lamb might receive the reward for his suffering. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 119? Maybe you've covered this verse recently in your evening series. Rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep thy law. That's the cry of a man whose longing is for the hallowing and the glorying of God's name. He sees those despising the name of God. He sees those forsaking the law of God. And his heart is broken. Yes, his heart is broken for them. But primarily his heart is broken because his God, his Saviour, is despised. His Saviour is rejected. And he longs that his Saviour would receive the glory. But Secondly, another motive for praying for the salvation of others should be, of course, compassion. Secondary to the glory of God, yet of course we do have compassion on the lost, because of course we are no different but by the grace of God. Paul says that such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You were once walking in darkness. You were once in that kingdom of darkness, and now you are in the kingdom of God. And therefore we should long that others would enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of God. Fellowship with God our Father. Adoption into His family. The glorious peace of conscience that the blood of Christ can bring. The wonder of reading and knowing God, reading God's word and knowing God through His word. These are things that we should want to share with others. And we have to question whether we're converted if we have no desire that those around us should enjoy the blessings that we have received by entering the kingdom of God. So, the first thing that this petition tells us to pray for is that for sinners to be saved. But the second thing this petition tells us to pray for, thy kingdom come, is for saints to be sanctified. For saints to be sanctified. If you enter the kingdom of God, I can assure you of this from the word of God, that sin and Satan no longer have dominion over you. The book of Romans, chapter 6, and verse 12 says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, the passage we read earlier, tells us that He hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, while sin no longer reigns over the believer, while sin's dominating, controlling power is destroyed when we are regenerated and born again by the grace of God, yet sin remains in our lives. We have this constant battle with remaining sin and the old man. That's why the Apostle Paul says we should not let sin reign in our mortal bodies, that we should obey it in its lust, because it's always trying to claw back and push out the kingdom of God and to gain dominion over us again. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying, Lord Jesus, may your dominion extend over every part of my life. May my thoughts, may my words, may my affections be subject to your rule and to your reign. You know, this remaining sin in our life is like the Canaanites that remained in the land of Canaan even after the Israelites had conquered it, had completed the conquest. Turn back to the book of Joshua, which we read this morning. And turn to chapter 17 and verse 12. Joshua 17 and verse 12. The Israelites had taken the land. The children of Israel had been given great victories. But in verse 12 we read this. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in the land. The Canaanites would continue to be a thorn in the side of the Israelites. Yet they had a purpose. The purpose was to humble them. The purpose was to keep them dependent upon the Lord. And so in verse 13, we read, and it came to pass when the children of Israel were waxen strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. And you see, the remaining sin that dwells in our hearts is like those Canaanites. We cannot utterly drive them out in this life. We cannot be utterly free from sin in this life. And they continue to be a great trouble to our hearts and often cause us to fall before God in brokenness about our inbred corruptions. Yet we must, like the Canaanites, as we pray this prayer, seek that those indwelling sins would be put to tribute, would be subdued under the rule of Jesus Christ. And that even though they might remain in our hearts, that they would cause us to walk humbly with God and near to God and dependent upon Him. This prayer, "Thy kingdom come," is echoed in the prayers of the Apostle Paul for the churches. He prays in Colossians 1 that you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He's praying that there will be this fruitful living within the kingdom of God, this conformity to the will of God. In Philippians, that your love may abound still more and more. What is love but conformity to the law of God? Living under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, obeying His commandments. How does this kingdom come in our lives in a practical way? How do we grow in conformity to Christ? Well, it's as we behold more and more of the spiritual realities of this kingdom. It's as our affections are drawn upwards. It's as we're filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, as the Apostle Paul prays. As we see more and more of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As we see more and more that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ is mine now, presently. That our hearts rejoice and our joy increases. And we find we're able to resist the allurements of sin. We're able to put to death that inbred corruption, that indwelling sin, because our affections now are set on things above. We've found something better. That's how this process takes place. I wonder, as we pray for others, what is our priority in prayer? What are the things that you aim for the most in prayer? Often we pray for the physical needs of others and their circumstances, and that is a good thing to do, and that's right to do, and that's scriptural to do. But the primary emphasis of our prayers when we're praying for other people should be their spiritual good, should be their growth in grace when we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. One way to do this is perhaps to take your reading each day when you open up the scriptures privately. And whatever the Lord says to you through the Word of God, whatever truths come out from the scriptures that you read, whatever commands are given, whatever exhortations are laid there, is to turn them not only into prayer for your own life, but to pray them for your brothers and sisters. I find so often in my own prayer life, I can just default to praying, "Lord, bless so-and-so, and bless so-and-so, and bless so-and-so," without being specific in my prayers. But in the scriptures, we have such a variety of things that we can turn into prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we do that, we are praying, "Lord, thy kingdom come." Thirdly, in this petition, we're praying for Satan's kingdom to be destroyed. We're praying for Satan's kingdom to be destroyed. By logical consequence, if the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is growing, then another kingdom must be retreating. It must be being destroyed. And that is the kingdom of darkness. That's the kingdom that the Apostle Paul mentioned in our reading from Colossians today. But as we think about this kingdom of darkness, as we think about Satan's kingdom, it's important to point out some fundamental truths here, because it's very easy to get a wrong idea of Satan's kingdom and the kingdom of darkness. The first thing is this, that it is a kingdom of rebellion. It is a kingdom of rebellion. You see, Satan rebelled against God in his pride and was cast out of heaven. That is what characterizes the kingdom of darkness. It is rebellion against the sovereign rule of God. And we are only part of that kingdom because we have joined by nature through our first father Adam with Satan in his rebellion against the Lord. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ could say in John chapter 8, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will to do." Satan is not some mini sovereign. Satan is not some mini sovereign over the world, but God has given him dominion over the world, and he rules like a king until Jesus comes in his glory. No, he's a liar, he's a deceiver, he's an imposter. And his kingdom is simply this: it's all those who have rebelled against the Lord, forsaken the Lord, and joined in that rebellion. And that's what allies us with Satan by nature. But this kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, it is a defeated kingdom. That's the second thing. It's a defeated kingdom. Satan, this is what Frederick Leahy says. He says, "Satan is not the present ruler of this world with Christ as the predicted future Lord." Don't believe that if you hear that from Christians, that Satan is ruling in some way and that Christ is the future Lord. No, Christ is Lord now. God passed a sentence upon Satan in the Garden of Eden. If you remember and you cast your mind back to the first few chapters of the Bible, there we find the first gospel promise. As God promises that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Do you know where that took place? It took place at Calvary's cross. As Christ crushed Satan's head, as Christ stripped him of his power. That's why the Lord Jesus could say on the eve of his crucifixion, the Gospel of John, chapter 12 and verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And the Apostle Paul could say in the book of Colossians, in retrospect, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, in what way did the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ strip Satan of his power? In what way did it destroy or begin the process of destroying the kingdom of Satan? Well, it's our sin and our guilt, our rebellion, which joins us to Satan's kingdom. That's what allies us with him. But you know, at Calvary's cross, all of our sin and all of our guilt was laid upon the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So once Christ dies on the cross and cries, "It is finished," what happens? Men are freed from this kingdom of darkness. Because you see, once the thing that allies you with Satan is taken away, you're no longer part of his kingdom. Once your guilt is taken away on Calvary's cross, you're no longer a son of Satan, but you become a son of God. Once your sin is taken away, all of that which allies you with him is gone. And you're now free to enter the kingdom of God. So when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," what are we praying? Is that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ would be applied to more and more souls by his Spirit. That Satan's kingdom would be more and more defeated. That more and more people would leave his kingdom and join the kingdom of God. He's a defeated foe. But fourthly and finally, we're praying in this petition, "Thy kingdom come," for Christ's glorious kingdom to be revealed. As I said, there's these two stages to the kingdom of God. There's the spiritual kingdom that we enter now by faith, and then there is the kingdom when it is revealed in its glory and the Son of God returns in his glory. And it's a bit like a building that is being built. And often in big cities, they erect the scaffolding and they put a big screen over the scaffolding, don't they? And you can't see what's going behind. And perhaps you work in an office near one of these big buildings and you can hear the clinks and the clunks of the machinery and the bricks being laid, and you see all the deliveries of concrete and all the activity going on. But you can't see the building being built. It's hidden, it's concealed, it's out of view. And then eventually, scaffolding comes down, the screen comes off, and the building is revealed. And the many months or perhaps years of work and labour and building are shown for what they are. And that's what's going to happen one day to the kingdom of heaven. Now, we cannot see all that God is doing in his kingdom. We cannot see all the souls that God is saving and adding. We cannot see all the growth in grace that's going on, even in our own hearts, let alone the hearts of other believers around us. Yet God is building his kingdom. Christ is building his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the cry of the Apostle John as well. And the end of Revelation, where he cries, "Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha." And there should be an element of this in our prayer. An element of this when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." Lord, not only come in thy secret power in our hearts, but Lord, come in thy glorious revealing power when everyone will one day acknowledge your kingdom, whether they belong to it or not. Just in conclusion, I want us to be encouraged by this prayer. Because we know this, that if we pray according to the will of God, he hears us. That's what the Apostle John tells us in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desired of him. And here in the Lord's Prayer, we're told exactly what the will of God is. And therefore we know whenever we pray according to this petition, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying in direct alignment with the will of God. And what does that mean? It means that you and I, when we get on our knees this evening or tomorrow morning or whenever you're going to pray, is that we can have assurance that God will hear and answer this prayer. We can have confidence, as the Apostle John says. So often our prayers are they're often uttered with such a lack of confidence, aren't they? And sometimes it's because we're praying for things and we're not sure whether they're God's will or not. But when we pray for these things, when we pray for sinners to be saved, when we pray for saints to be sanctified, when we pray for Satan's kingdom to be destroyed, and when we pray for Christ's glorious kingdom to be revealed, we can be assured that God will hear and answer our prayers. Amen.